Dining at the Lord's table, Wiley Edwards and Charles Hopkins Jr. Closing prayer, Corey Brown.
Amen.
Corey Brown. Very good. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time to come together to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. May Thy blessing, Father, be upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto Thee, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go to hymn number 22. Hymn book number 22. And if we could stand, please, for this first song. So number 22, we'll sing verses 1 and 4. Verses 1 and 4. But the Lord is the true God. Jeremiah 10 and 10. Time?
There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tended skies with heavenly hue and framed the world with His great might. There is a God. That saved a wretch. When we've been there 10,000 years, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and bright shining as the sun. Why don't you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up, and He will lift you up.
Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Our Father God in heaven, our Lord, we so humbly bow before your mighty throne, Father. We're so thankful, Lord, that you've blessed each and every one of us that's here, Lord, with another day of life, Father, and the physical strength and the mental wherewithal, Lord, that we could rise up out of our beds this morning, Father, that we can safely travel, that we can openly assemble as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning on the first day of the week, Lord, that we might worship Thee in spirit and in truth here today, Lord. Our Father, we're so thankful for the body of Christ that we have here at Cross Street, Father. We're thankful for our elders, Lord, our deacons, our preacher, Father. All those that help to teach and perform the work of the church here, Lord, because we know that it takes everybody, Father, every single member working together as one in order to have a fully functioning body and a fully functioning unit here at Cross Street, Father. Our Lord, we're thankful that we have this opportunity this morning to hear another portion of Thy Word, Father. We pray that you'd bless our brother Reese with a good remembrance of the things that he's prepared to study and bring forth from Thy Word this morning, Father. And we pray, Lord, that we'd listen to them with an attentive heart, Father, that we'd allow the words of Thy Scripture to prick our hearts, Father. And Father, we just pray that if there be any among us this morning, Father, maybe that's never put you on through baptism, Father, never dedicated their life to you, that you might bless them with the courage to make that need known while your grace and mercy is extended unto them, Lord. We also pray, Father, that if there be any among us this morning, maybe that have wandered away from home and need to come back and need to be restored, or maybe need to ask from prayers of the church, or whatever their need might be, Lord, that you might bless them with the courage to do so, Father, while your grace and mercy is extended unto them, Lord. Our Father, we're thankful for our country, Lord. We're grateful that we live in a place where we can openly worship unto Thee and petition lost souls to come unto Thee without fear of reproach, Father. Our Lord, we're mindful of all those of our number that were mentioned as being sick, Father. All those precious souls that we have on our prayer list, Lord. Father, we know that you know how each and every one of them is ailed and how they stand in need, Father. And we just pray that you'd comfort them, Father, that you'd bless them, that you'd bless those that attend unto them, Father, render care unto them, and if it be your will, that you might bless them as they stand in need, that they might be restored to their normal health and strength, Father. Our Lord, we're so thankful for all of the many, many blessings of life that you so richly bestowed upon each and every one of us, Father. We know that these blessings are too numerous for us to count or contemplate, Lord, but we know that these things all flow from Thee, Father. And Lord, we're most thankful, Father, for Your grace and love, the grace and love that was made manifest unto us by offering up Your only begotten Son on our behalf, Father, for His willingness to come to earth, Father, His willingness to become that perfect Lamb of God and offer himself up on Calvary's cross, Father, to die in the most painful way. It's hard for us to even contemplate, Father, but we recognize that it was all because of his great love for us, his great love for you, Father. His willingness to become that perfect Lamb of God and whose shed blood is what cleanses each and every one of us from all unrighteousness, Father. And we pray as we go about our lives, Lord, that how we live, how we conduct ourselves would always be a reflection of our thankfulness for Christ Jesus, Father. Lord, as we continue in our worship unto Thee this morning, Father, we pray, Lord, that all of our acts of worship that we do, Father, everything that's said, the hymns that we sing, Father, that all might be most pleasing and acceptable unto You this morning, Lord. We pray that the hymns that we sing form a pleasing melody unto Thine ear, and that we'd all be renewed from the portion of Thy Scripture that be brought to us this morning, Father. And Lord, we just ask that You continue to watch over each and every one of us, Father, and to stay with us as we continue our worship unto Thee this morning, Father. For we ask these and all things, Father, in the name of Thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Prepare our hearts and minds for communion. Let's notice hymn number 300. Hymn number 300. 300. When I survey the wondrous cross, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Philippians 3, 7 through 8. Verses 1, 2, and 4. Time.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain,
morning in our Bible study, we were speaking on 1 Corinthians 11, 20-34. And we were discussing, as we take the Lord's Supper, to not do so in an unworthy manner. That's why we, each and every first day of the week, we preside, we do so that as Christians that we don't just rush into the partaking of the Lord's Supper without first making sure our minds are in the right place as we do so, to be focused on that sacrifice that our Lord and Savior Jesus made on our behalf, to know that we are able to come together as Christians, to be able to share in that, to do that together. So let us all keep that in mind each and every time that we come together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. We have before us, we have the two emblems, we have the bread, represents his body, and we have the fruit of the vine, represents his blood. So at this time, let us give thanks for the bread. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful unto you for allowing us to come together on this beautiful Lord's Day, this first day of the week, to be able to come together, fellowship, to come together our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We're so thankful for this opportunity to be able to gather around the Lord's table and to come together and just clear our minds, to free our minds of any other distractions, that we can just focus on that sacrifice that thy son Jesus made when he willingly gave his life on that cross for the remission of our sins. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that as we are coming together, that as we partake of this bread that represents thy son's body, that as we do so, that we'll do it in a way, in a manner, that it be well-pleasing in thy sight. For this we ask for in thy son Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us bow and give thanks for the cup. Lord, we're thankful and so humble this morning for this privilege and this honor that we have to remember Christ Jesus, to thank you for his precious blood, his perfect blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, his perfect blood that makes us whole. We're so grateful and so thankful to partake of this bread in his memory. While we give you all praise, honor, and glory, amen. Thank you.
anyone has been overlooked taking the Lord's Supper, you raise your hand. Seeing no hands, we have another portion of our worship service, which is giving. And as we can read in 2 Corinthians 9:7, the manner in which we should give, to do so with joy, to give so from the heart, to be grateful for all the blessings that our Heavenly Father blesses us with each and every day of our lives. So let us keep that in mind as we prepare to pray for giving. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful unto you, Heavenly Father, for just giving us the gift of life, for rising us from our beds this morning, for everything that we see before us, the beauty of this world that you have created for us, just to know that you are with us each and every step of the way, every moment of our lives, that you get us through all the difficult times, that you provide all of our joy. And we just so thankful, Heavenly Father, for you giving us all the abilities that we have, the will, you know, the means in which we can go out and we can work and we can provide for those that we love, to take care of all the things that we need to take care of. And we just so thankful, especially thankful for this opportunity to be able to give back a portion of the many blessings you have given us. And we just pray that as we do so, Heavenly Father, that our hearts and our minds will be in the right place, so that as we do so, that we'll do it in a way that will be well-pleasing in thy sight. For this we ask for in thy Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's go to hymn number 272. Hymn number 272. Jesus, hold my hand. As I travel through this pilgrim land, there is a friend who walks with me, leads me safely through the sinking sand. It is the Christ of Calvary. This would be my prayer, dear Lord, each day, to help me do the best I can, for I need thy light to guide me day and night. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Time.
As I travel through this pilgrim land, there is a friend who walks with me, leads me safely through the sinking sand. It is the Christ of Calvary. This would be my prayer, Lord, each day to help me do the best I can, for I need thy light to guide me day and night. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. my hand. Yes, I need thee every hour. Through this land, this pilgrim land, by thy saving touch, hear my plea, my feeble plea. Lord, dear Lord, look down on me when I kneel in prayer. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Let me travel in the light divine, that I may see the blessed way. Keep me that I may be holy thine, and sing redemption songs someday. I will be a soldier brave and true, and never firmly take a stand. As I onward go and stay beneath the pole, blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Yes, I need thee every hour. Through this land, this from land, by thy saving power, hear my plea, my feeble plea. Lord, dear Lord, look down on me when I kneel in prayer. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. When I wander through the valley dim toward the setting of the sun, lead me safely to a land of if by a crown of life have won. The golden strand. There's no other friend on whom I can depend. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Yes, I need thee every hour. Through this land, this pilgrim land, by thy saving power, hear my plea, my feeble plea. Lord, dear Lord, look down on me when hold my hand.
This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. That's John 21, 15 through 19. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And the title of this morning's sermon is Redemption. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And now, our brother Reese Siegel Henson.
Good morning. Great to see you all today, as always. Right. It is such a cool thing to be able to just gather here to worship together. It really is. It is an immeasurable blessing to live out the lives that we do. I fully believe that. To have this little community that we do, to be able to honor our Creator together. Sunday mornings are a privilege. And I'm privileged to be up here with the opportunity to preach the Word in front of you all. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome in. We want to be as hospitable to you as we possibly can, so please do not be alarmed if you have a whole crowd of people coming up to shake your hand after service. We just want to say hi. We just want to get to know you a little better. Now, before we get into anything else, a lot of you know I don't typically do sermon series on Sunday mornings. I save those for the evenings when we do the Old Testament. I am doing a sermon series next month, but that's kind of beside the point. The reason I don't typically do sermon series on Sunday mornings, it's not intentional. It's just kind of a side effect of my process. Because whenever I think of something, I kind of write that idea down in my notes app in my phone, and then when the week begins, I pray over those ideas. I choose the lesson that I feel most drawn toward that week. The plus side of doing things that way is the lessons, they typically feel more personal that way. They feel more applicable to that week and to that time period than they might otherwise. I want the lessons to feel applicable and worthwhile to us right now, and that's kind of why I do it that way. The downside, and there's a downside, is that sometimes months after I teach a lesson, I'll jot something down in my notes that would have made a really good follow-up. And I realize that far too late, so I start kicking myself for not having done a short series when the certain topic or the certain text was still fresh in everybody's mind. It doesn't happen too often, but I want to make a habit of being completely honest with you all. This is one of those days. That is what is happening right now. Today I wrote a lesson for today that I really, really wish I would have had the foresight to preach right after its predecessor. The original lesson that I'm referring to, I titled it "From Bad to Worse." I taught that way back in March, and it was all about the worst day of the Apostle Peter's entire life. I'm sure some of you probably remember that one. It was Peter's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day and evening and night, for that matter. It was a rough one, but the title of this lesson is Redemption. So obviously I don't want to dwell too long on the worst day of Peter's life, but since this is kind of a spiritual follow-up to that lesson, I do want to go over it. Just for a second, so we can understand how we arrived at this point. If you want to get a jump on things, feel free to take out your Bibles, turn over to Luke chapter 22. It's Luke 22. We're going to be pulling a lot from Luke 22 kind of as we start. Because as recorded in Luke 22, that day started just like any other among the disciples, with the 12 bickering back and forth about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They did that a lot, by the way. They bickered a lot about that particular topic. It was difficult for them to get that old traditional Jewish understanding of Messiah out of their heads and latch on to Jesus Christ, the real, the true Messiah. See, that traditional Jewish understanding, it was missing a few pieces of the puzzle. The reality was that the Messiah was kind and loving and personable and would advocate for the upside-down kingdom, as we call it, where the meek and lowly are raised up and the strong and the powerful are brought low, are laid low. Well, most of the Jews of that day, of Jesus' time, they expected, a right-side-up kingdom. They expected a kingdom in the traditional sense, and they thought the Messiah would kind of roll that sort of kingdom in. They thought he was going to reveal himself. He was going to usurp the empire of Rome and leave a trail of destruction in his wake until he had accumulated power for himself and restored Israel to prominence. Now, that sort of judgment that they expected was coming, and it still is. That will happen when Christ returns to earth. In the meantime, though, Jesus spent a lot of his time trying to tell his disciples about that upside-down kingdom, to make them realize being a Christian is not about greatness and power and authority. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It was about taking on the mindset, the innocence, the kindness, the meekness of just a little child. That is what Jesus wanted to emphasize to them, and that's as the disciples are bickering back and forth between each other in Luke chapter 22, 25, Luke 22, 25, that's what he tells them. The text there reads, "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." So that's Christ's response to their back and forth bickering in Luke 22, 25. And he essentially sets himself as an example. He says, hey, look at me. Right? Look at the miracles that I've performed, the souls I've saved. Jesus is asking them to use him as their point of reference. He says, if the Son of God came to earth as a pilgrim, going from house to house, going from place to place, just literally just serving the people, then why on earth should the disciples be so concerned about power? That's not the point. None of Jesus' ministry had anything to do with earthly power or power in general. And it had to have been disappointing for Christ to see them learn, see his disciples learn so much throughout their journey, accompanying him from place to place throughout his ministry, and still just completely missing this massive aspect of the good news. Because the reality was, even after all that, even on the night of Christ's betrayal, the disciples were still concerned with their self-image above everything else. That's massively disappointing. And unfortunately, that interaction, that little back and forth that they have about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, ends up being some seriously on-the-nose foreshadowing of how the rest of the night was going to play out. That's right. It only got worse from there. Now, we don't have all morning, and we could spend all morning on this. We feasibly could. So I'm going to have to go into spark notes mode and give you the highs and the lows as the night wears on. Actually, it's mostly lows. It's pretty exclusively lows this particular night. Remember, back in the day, I jokingly called this lesson from bad to worse. I didn't do that for no reason. This is a difficult set of scriptures to read. This is a difficult night to hear about, and it should be. Now, what happens throughout the rest of the night is Jesus predicts Peter's denial of him immediately after the debate over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells Peter he will deny him three times. Peter, understandably, doesn't like that. He can't envision a world in which he would deny his Savior. He can't. In verse 33, Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Both to prison and to death. That statement will end up being quite important later on. And that's when Jesus replies, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. After that, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. That's where he's betrayed by Judas. He's essentially seized by the authorities for interrogation at that time. And as this is happening, a great crowd, mostly of his detractors, mostly of a great crowd of those people who don't like Jesus Christ and want him dead, they follow along, as does our guy Peter. Our guy Peter is with them as well. And I can't skip over this part. So if you're already in Luke 22, do me a favor, look at Luke 22:54, so we can read how Peter's night ends. 22:54 says, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. After a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. That should be a very difficult passage for us to read, especially if we're able to sympathize with Peter, kind of put ourselves in his shoes. I'm not going to cover for Peter here. Frankly, I don't think anybody would want him to. He's owned up to his mistakes. But I do want to point out that there is a stark contrast between telling people that you believe and actually living it out. It was a lot easier. It was a lot easier for Peter to look the Son of God in the face and tell him he would never deny them, to never deny him, than it was to actually do so in practice, even that same night, when everyone is accusing you and the people outnumber you, and maybe you start to fear for your life a little bit because you're in enemy territory, and it gets harder to keep the faith. It gets a little bit more difficult. That's not an excuse for Peter. I want to make that clear. I'm not giving excuses for him. It's just the reality of the situation. And the other reality is that he, at that very moment, let the idea of self-image that was a really big deal earlier in the night kind of rear its ugly head again. Just like when he and the rest were bickering back and forth about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Peter let his earthly vision of self-image really completely blot out his faith. Like we look at the story. First, a servant girl recognizes him. She he says, no, I don't know him. What are you talking about? I don't know him. And he probably, at this point, after the first denial, thought he'd gotten away scot-free, because unfortunately the opinion of servants and women were not worth very much back then. It was not very likely that anyone was going to take her word with a grain of salt, and I don't think he believed so either. And it doesn't seem at that time like anyone necessarily follows up on her observation, but after a while, a man calls out to him as well, says, you're also one of them. Peter says, man, I am not. The nail in the coffin, though, it's the third accusation. They catch Peter red-handed. The text tells us he's been speaking too much. We don't know what he was talking about, but he's been talking too much. His accent slips out. They pick up on that. They hear that. See, Peter, he would have had this distinct regional kind of northern Galilean accent that would have set him apart from the people of Jerusalem, the people that were around him at the time. So after a while, they clock it. They hear him. He's talking too much. They hear his accent. They call him on it. They also hear his third denial of Christ. Jesus hears it too, because from his position in the open chamber of the high priest's house, Christ looks Peter directly in the eyes, and instantly he remembers the vow that he'd broken. And the text tells us that after the third time the rooster crows, Peter, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. He knew what he'd done. Like, immediately he knew what he'd done, and he knew what horrible fate was coming next for Christ, because Christ had told him so. And to understand the impact that this awful night had for Peter, we have to turn to the original version of the text, the original language it was written in. We have to go back to the Greek. Because the Greek word for bitterly, as in Peter wept bitterly, is pikros. That's the Greek word that is used here, that Luke uses. And pikros has some interesting origins. The root of the Greek word pikros comes from the idea of something pointed or sharp, kind of like a sword, which is pretty ironic considering Peter had swung a sword at those who had tried to take Jesus away just a little bit earlier in the night. It's ironic that he was feeling right now in this moment the exact same type of pain, just emotionally. So pikros, it refers to this severe emotional agony. It's a sort of profound anguish that's almost corrosive and stinging. It's a sharp pain of someone realizing their absolute and total moral failure. So Peter's tears, they're not just sadness. They're not just sorrow. It's far beyond that. Peter was feeling a grief so profound that it felt like he was being run through by his own sword. That's the pain he was feeling. And he'd done this to himself. There was no one else he could possibly blame. He had betrayed the Son of God, and he knew it. It hurts. If you're ever having a bad day, kids won't get dressed, car won't start, you can't afford to pay the bill you just got in the mail, anything. You're having a bad day, read this story, take comfort in the knowledge it could always be worse. Could absolutely always be worse. This is the worst day of Peter's life. Thankfully, for those of you who listen to our key text for the day, we know that the story does not end here for Peter. Thank God, truly. And we know the story doesn't end here for Christ either. In fact, what happens next, what happens after this night, it's the greatest story ever told. It is the best thing that has happened throughout the course of all human history ever. Christ, he's crucified. The Son of God as a sin offering for all of us, but he doesn't stay dead. We know this. The stone rolls away. The tomb is empty. Death is defeated once and for all. Salvation is available readily to each and every one of us. Christ returns. It's beautiful. 40 days he spends on planet Earth. 40 days appearing to believers and non-believers alike. 40 days fulfilling prophecy of equipping his disciples for that new covenant ministry. And it's during this time that Christ spends with them after the resurrection that we come to our key and substantially more cheerful passage this morning. This is part two of the lesson. Do me a favor. Turn your Bibles if you got them over to the book of John, chapter 21, if you don't have that bookmarked yet. It's John, chapter 21. Gospel of John, chapter 21. In John 21, the disciples, they're just waiting. They're just hanging out. That's how it starts. Christ, he told them to go to Galilee and wait on him. He hadn't told them what to do. So, like I said, the beginning of chapter, these six disciples just gathered around, hanging around. They don't know what to do. And as many of you know, men get restless. After so long waiting, Peter's leg, it's probably bouncing. He's looking up at the sky, looking at the clouds, just waiting for something to do. He's got nothing. And eventually, in verse 3, he essentially tells the other five around him, he tells them, hey, I got to move. I got to do something. I'm going fishing. That makes sense. That was his profession before he was called to follow Christ. So he does what he knows what to do best. The best way to blow off steam, essentially, since he at this point, is still wrestling. He still would have been wrestling with his denial of Christ, even after Christ himself was resurrected. Because just because his Savior has returned, suddenly he's not suddenly absolved of all blame. He knows still, as well as anybody else, that he betrayed Christ that evening, and he still feels it. So he goes to catch food, because he's got nothing else to do. Spends the night fishing. Doesn't go well. And when the morning comes, somebody calls out from the shore asking if they'd caught anything. They had not. The other disciples had joined him as well, by the way. They had not caught anything. They say, no, we have not caught anything. They call back to the person on the shore. And this individual who's kind of walked up to the shoreline asks them, calls out and asks them to cast their nets over the right side of the boat. Tells them they'll have better luck that way. They do. And the text tells us suddenly their nets are completely filled with fish to the point that they can't even hoist them back up onto the boat. And if this miracle sounds familiar to you, it's because it should. What happens right here in John 21 is a direct parallel to Jesus' calling of Peter years before. Back then, what had happened is they caught so many fish that they needed to call in other boats just to help them hoist the nets back up and with this miraculous score of fish. And even when the other boats had come to assist them, they started sinking as well. That's how many fish there were. Well, now, Peter, when he sees this frankly impossible catch of fish come up from the right-hand side of the boat after they caught nothing all night, he realizes who exactly is calling to them from the shore, and he dives into the water to go meet Christ on the beach. John chapter 21 is nice. I like John chapter 21. It's quite pleasant, actually. Jesus and the six disciples, they convene on the shoreline. They get a fire going. They start cooking fish on the beach. They're having a good time. But as they're sitting around the campfire, some, frankly, really important conversation happens. And that's the conversation that I want to look at, the conversation I want to point out. So go ahead, look at John chapter 21. We're in verse 15. It's going to be an important section for us. It's John chapter 21, verse 15. It reads, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" I'm going to pause here. Do you remember when you'd get into a little bit of trouble as a kid, or you'd start being rowdy, and you'd know you'd upset your parents because they'd use your full name? The first middle name combo in particular, that is a sure sign that you've gone and done it. I remember, Reese Allen! That gives me shivers just thinking about it. I remember that. I knew I was in trouble. I knew I'd done something wrong. And it was, I say that because it was probably fairly concerning for Peter that Jesus uses his full title here. Simon, son of Jonah. He doesn't refer to Peter as Cephas or Rock, the title that Jesus himself had given him, just Simon, son of Jonah. And in that moment, man, that was probably another reminder to Peter how he'd failed Jesus. But Jesus isn't mad. No, Jesus just has a request. He asks Peter to feed his lambs. He says, "Feed my lambs." And the verb that Luke uses for feed, that Luke records Jesus using for feed, has kind of a denser meaning than just that. Feed, it's a fine translation, but what Jesus is asking of Peter specifically is actually a lot broader than just that. He's asking him to fulfill the role of shepherd. That's what he's asking, to be a guide for others, to be a guide for his church. And you don't need me to tell you that you don't ask that sort of responsibility out of someone who you view to be a traitor. You don't. Jesus doesn't view Peter to be a traitor at all. But he doesn't stop there. Go ahead, look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16, and we'll read to the end of the text, or the end of verse 19 here, says, "He said to him a second time," again, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he'd said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you, carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is one of my favorite passages, partially because of how human it is. I can place myself in Peter's shoes and understand why he does what he does here and why he says what he says here. It makes sense. And then in verse 17, we get that line that's the most profound line of all. It says, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" That is so profound. Because initially we might say grieved. Peter was grieved? Why grieved? Is he frustrated because Jesus keeps asking him the same question over and over? No. No, that's not why at all, actually. He's grieved because he understands exactly why Jesus has asked him that question and why he's asked him three times. Peter denied Jesus three times before others. Now as Jesus returns and sits with them, he gives him three opportunities to accept him. In that moment, Jesus gives Peter the moment of redemption that Peter probably wasn't sure that he would ever get in his lifetime. And Jesus doesn't ask Peter, "Hey, are you sorry? Are you going to apologize? Or will you promise me never to do that again?" He doesn't ask that of Peter. Jesus just challenges Peter to love. To love his church, to tend and feed the flock of Christians that would come after he, Christ, ascended back into heaven. And then he ends the conversation with the exact same words that had started Peter out on that journey with Christ so long ago. He says, "Follow me." You know, I think it's really easy to read ourselves into this narrative. And I think it should be. Like, how many times have I denied Christ through my actions? How many times have I promised to be a good follower of Christ? Have I promised to be holy and pure and just immediately fallen flat on my face? How many times has it been made clear to me that my constant betrayal of God, my sins, are exactly what put him on that cross? The answer is many, many times. But equally often, I'm reminded of the reason that Christ went to the cross on my behalf, even knowing how often I would fail him, how often I would deny him through my sins, Jesus still decided to give up his life for me. Now, the harsh reality is that we've all failed Christ. We've all been the betrayers. But thankfully, there's a flip side to that coin, that every time we've failed, every time we've been lost and hurt and down on ourselves because of what we've done, and we have that horrible, gross feeling of guilt just in the pit of our stomach, Jesus extends a hand. He makes a little campfire, and he beckons us to sit down, and that is where he reminds us who we are, that we were made in God's very image, where he reminds us that he loves us beyond what any human being could possibly describe with words, and he reminds us that we're offered redemption. Doesn't matter where we've come from, doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what we've done or how many times that we've done it. Just like Peter, he calls us back. He calls us into his love. Here's the thing, though. That conversation with Christ, it's not one-sided. It shouldn't be. Christ, he expects us, you and I, to put in the effort, too. The redemption only comes to those of us who fully and completely give our lives over to him. So that's a question I got to ask this morning. Have you fully given your life over to Christ? Because right now he's sitting at that campfire, hand extended. You have to take it. You have to reach out and grab it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one enters the kingdom of heaven but by him, and he does tell us exactly how to do it. Be baptized this morning. We've got a little pool back here. We call it the baptistry. The water's ready. We just need you. We use our invitation for that and a couple other things. If you or a loved one need prayer this morning, if you want to be restored to the church, if you want to place membership, everything I just mentioned, that's all available right here and right now. Please let us know how we can serve you. So now's the time. If you want to be baptized, if you need those prayers, if you need that congregational support for any reason, do us a favor. Come up to this front row of pews right here as we stand and as we sing.
876.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, oh, wonder-working power in the blood. Passion and pride, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would cleansing to Calvary tied, there's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, oh, wonder-working power in the blood.
You can be seated.